So if you were to ask a stranger, you know, what's the greatest study out there that you can pursue and engage your mind in? You'd probably hear a various list of responses. I think one might be, or a few, I guess. One might be in the medical field. Greatest studies you can engage your mind in. One might be in the medical field. Maybe in the field of law, neuroscience, psychology, engineering, forensics. I mean, there's just a lot of studies out there that are pretty great to engage the mind in. Among those host of answers, though, it's very unlikely that you would hear the words theology proper. Theology proper. The word theology comes from theos and logos. Theology comes from theos and logos. And theos meaning God, logos meaning word. And so it's basically, the word theology means a word about God. And theology proper, then, is the study of the person of God. It's the study of God's names, his nature, his works, his existence. And yet, it is without a doubt, this is the greatest study that anyone can engage themselves in, but you never hear about it. This is the greatest study that we can engage our minds and hearts in, because we are finite beings. We have a limited perspective. We have limited capabilities. This is very mind-stretching for us to try and grasp the infinite Creator God. Knowledge of God also is not just an end in itself. Our knowledge of God allows us to deepen our love for God and to deepen our contentment in God. It's no wonder there's so much discontentment in this world, one person said. People don't know God. But knowing him, guys, as I've said, it's the greatest counseling program that there is. Just studying who God is. And I can't think of a better time to focus on him than right now at the end of this crazy year. There's nothing better for our souls to meditate on than God himself, who he is. And to do that, then, in light of the incarnation, his taking on flesh, his becoming flesh, the book of Colossians we've studied says that Jesus Christ is God of very God. That Jesus Christ is God himself. Not just a God, but he is God. The fullness of God in bodily form. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Hebrews says that he is the exact imprint of his image and the radiance of his glory. Jesus himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." What a statement, right? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So if this is true, we should be able to study any attribute of God and then turn around and see it somehow in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what we're testing this Christmas season. We're looking at some of the attributes of God and then turning around and seeing that somehow in the life of Jesus Christ. Remember that an attribute is just sort of like a part of who God is. It's part of what makes God who he is. It's a characteristic of something, something that is intrinsic to its object, something that makes the object what it is. And what we're going to look at today is the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. What we mean when we say that God is omnipotent is that God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. It's a two-part word, omni and omnipotent. Omni meaning all, potent meaning power. We sometimes speak of strong smells as something that are potent, right? You know, we've all cut up a potent onion. We say, boy, that onion's potent. It's strong. It makes your eyes water, something like that. Or kind of like my child's diaper, sometimes it's potent. Smells a funny thing, especially when you don't have it for a while. Boy, I missed the smell of coffee for a while, but I did not miss the smell of a diaper, you know? for a couple weeks there, my wife was changing all the diapers because I just couldn't smell it. But when we talk about God's potency, we're talking about his ability to do what he wants, when he wants. God can operate without hindrance. I mean, he has power to do all that he wants to do because he's all-powerful. And nothing and no one is more powerful than he is. There is nothing more powerful than God. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm." Whenever you think of the arm of God, just think of power. "Nothing is too difficult for you," Jeremiah said. So Jeremiah acknowledges that God created the universe by his great power, and then he makes this logical conclusion that if God can do that, if God can create this universe, what is too difficult for him? He created all that you see around you, time, space, matter, all of it. If he can do that, what's too difficult for him that you know, that you can think of? Nothing, right? Creation is one of the greatest evidences of God's power. Romans 1:30 put it this way. "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what? Through what has been made." God, by his power, brought everything into existence. Everywhere you look in creation, you see evidence of his power. All of us are evidence of his power. You see his power in the mobility of life we have. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but science just can't explain where life comes from. The mobility of life. Where is it coming from? It's coming from God, who is life, and he grants life to us. He's the source of life. We see his infinitude as we gaze on the innumerable stars. You can't number the stars. You can't find the end of the universe. Creation tells us God is infinite. One of his invisible attributes right there is you try and count the stars. We see his faithfulness in the steady sunrises every morning. He has the power alone to keep all of creation steady. He holds it all together, Colossians says. And one of the Old Testament verses says that he has the power to hang the earth on nothing. He's hanging the earth on nothing. He's holding it there, keeping it rotating. This is power, guys, that belongs to God alone. Power belongs to God, the psalmist said. Power belongs to God. 1 Peter 5:11 says this, all power belongs to God, now and forever, amen. All power comes ultimately from God. There is not a creature today that doesn't get its power from God. It all comes from him. And because he's infinite, then there is no limit to God's power. He'll never run short on power. He never has less of it. You ever thought about this? God never has less power. He never has more power. He's constantly all-powerful. Never has less strength, more strength. He's just strong. Constantly. All-powerful. He never has degrees of difficulty in doing things like we do. He does all things with ease. A.W. Tozer said, "Since he has at his command all power, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. He's a constant source of power." Like, stretch your mind on this for a minute. He expends no energy that must be replenished. Because he's the source of all power. He doesn't have to look outside of himself to try and take things in order to get power. The other day I was watching a documentary about a man who went on a doll sheep hunt up in Alaska in the Alaskan Brooks Range Mountains. That is a far out pipe dream for me right now. It always has been since I was a kid, just a pipe dream. This man worked hard to prepare for this physically grueling hunt. I mean, over the course of 2 years of getting ready for this hunt, he lost 75 pounds, and he trained his legs to climb steep hillsides, getting ready for this hunt for 2 years. And yet the country where these animals live is so rugged, so intense, that even after 2 years of preparing for the hunt, he's about ready to give up on the fourth day. He's so exhausted. That's what hiking 10 miles in some of the steepest terrain does. Not only in steep terrain, but it's on shale rock. It seems like every step you take, you slide down 3/4 of a step. You know, you're just sliding constantly, sidestepping. You don't even go uphill. You sidestep up the hill for traction, and you end up with blisters on the side of your feet because of it. This is one of those places in the world where the prey actually has advantage over the predator. He was, this guy, 4 days into the hunt, after 2 years of preparation, he's wearing out, he's ready to crash, he's ready to give up. However, his guide, Billy, had been on 40-plus sheep hunts in his life and told him that the main reason he was wearing out was not because he just, you know, hadn't prepared enough. It was because he wasn't replenishing the energy that he was expending. Those were his words. He was expending more energy than he was replenishing. So the guide told him, from now on, you're going to eat when I eat, and you're going to drink when I drink, right? Because his guide was eating and drinking a lot more than his hunter was, because he's been here before 40-plus times. And so the guide has him sit down and makes him drink 2 full glasses of water. It was pretty neat. They're drinking straight out of glacier water there, a waterfall up in the Brooks Range. And he has his hunter eat all of the food in his pack. And then they get a little more rest that night. And that replenished him. That hunter was able to go on for 5 more days and finally took a trophy ram on the 9th day. 90 miles in that terrain. 10 miles a day. I mean, if we go and we go and we go, right? And we don't take time to replenish ourselves, physically or spiritually, we wear down. Our batteries die. Our engine runs out of gas. But God never does. He is the engine. He is the gas. I mean, he's the source of power. He's the source of all power. He has all might. He never has to replenish from external things. This is why we call him El Shaddai, or the Almighty. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Why do we run to him? Well, when we need a fortress, when we need a refuge, because he's Almighty. He's a fortress and a refuge that can't be broken into. Isn't that great? It can't be broken into. He's a wall that won't fall. No one has power over him. Who's going to overtake his fortress? The fortress that he is. Nobody. That's who. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He's got the power to actually do all that he pleases. Do you have that power? There's a lot of things I want to do, but I can't do. I just don't have the power. I don't have the physical capacity. I don't have the intellectual capacity for some things. He does. He's got all power. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all the deeps, basically everywhere. He does all that he wants to do. God works all things after the counsel of his will. All things, not just some. Why is this important? Because you need to know that whatever happens in this life isn't because it's out of God's control. It's not like God doesn't have the power to stop things that are going on in this world. He doesn't have the power to prevent it. He has all power. He's allowing it. As you're laying on your deathbed someday, as we all will, you'd better know in your heart God's all powerful. That the reason you're there isn't because he doesn't have the power to stop it, even though you've prayed and prayed and prayed. It's good to know that he's omnipresent at that time too. That he's in you, he's with you, he sees you, doesn't forsake you, knows about you, knows what's going on intimately. In the times we're living in, you better know in your heart, God is all powerful. that he still has the whole world in his hands. He has the whole universe in his hands. And they're almighty hands. And he never leaves his hands. look at what the psalmist said. As for me, I trust in you, O Lord. Right? This psalmist is going through difficult times. He's in an intense situation. People are running after his life. And he says this, I trust in you. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. He also said, my days are numbered. God's numbered his days. Why the anxiety? Why the fear? You are my God. My times are in your hands. My days are numbered. God's got this. My times are in your hand. You know, they're always in his hands. This whole world's always in his hands. You never want to try and be Atlas, guys. You guys know Atlas. He carries the world on his back. Look at him. He's struggling. Even Atlas, this Greek god guy, struggled. He's bent over trying to lift up the world on his own. God doesn't struggle to hold this world up. Don't try to be Atlas. Don't try to carry the world on your own back. Let God be God. Let him handle it. Let him handle it. When reflecting on God's omnipotence, though, it's important to take in the full revelation of what we're talking about here. Because there's a lot of witty atheists out there that like to pick on unsuspecting Christians by asking them, is there anything God can't do? Right? You've heard this before. Is there anything God can't do? And a Christian, you know, good-willed, wanting to glorify God, will say something like, well, of course not. God can do everything. He's omnipotent. To which the atheist will reply, well, can he make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Can he make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? It's a trick question, obviously. It's like asking for a square circle. It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. But when we say that God is omnipotent and he can do all things, full revelation tells us he only does what's in accordance with the rest of who he is. He's all powerful, but he only does what is in accordance with the rest of who he is. God is love, we know that, right? But he's also just. His love is just because he's love and he's just. God is all powerful, but he's also righteous. Which means there's some things God can't do. He's not going to do unrighteous things. So when we look at the attributes of God, when we isolate them, kind of like we are today, we're not isolating, we're focusing on one, you got to know that this has to be taken in accordance with the rest of his attributes. You can't separate them. They go together. So James 1:13 says this, He cannot do evil. He cannot do evil. He can't tempt us with evil. He can test us, yes, but tempt us, no. There's a big difference. Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. Cannot lie. In 2 Timothy 2:13, God says, he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. That is good news for us. Because that means, for example, looking at God's promises in light of those things. This means God's promises are good. They are not evil. That means his promises are truthful. They're not going to be lies. He cannot lie. And that means his promises are faithful. That means he has to keep them. He will keep his promises. They must be kept. They cannot not be kept because of who he is. If he says something, he's going to carry it through. He has to because he can't not. It would go against who he is. So he can't not keep his promises. Even if we at times are faithless, 2 Timothy says, he remains faithful. And I take that as a strong statement about the security of the believer. I mean, if he makes a good promise to us in Jesus Christ that everyone who believes has eternal life, he has the power to keep that promise. And he will keep that promise because he's immutable, he's unchangeable, he can't break it. God has the power, unlike us, to keep his promises. He keeps all of his promises. That's something we see in the incarnation. The incarnation was something that was promised clear back in Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. The seed that was promised to Eve who would come. The incarnation was a promised thing. And it took thousands of years, but he came. He came at just the right time. Let's look a little closer at the incarnation now, the power of God in the incarnation. When we, I guess when we talk about the incarnation, I always think of the word carne, like the Spanish word carne. Carne asada would be like grilled meat. Carne in Spanish is it's flesh, it's meat. Well, you see the word carne even in the word incarnation. It's to take on flesh. John 1:14 says the Word became flesh. And we see the power of God evident in it through his birth. Obviously, you'll recall the words of the angel to Mary, that it was by the power of the Most High that she would bear a child, even as a virgin. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the angel said, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the incarnation, I don't know if you've ever thought of it like this, but this is a very powerful creative act of God. It's a creative act because Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have an earthly dad, which means he didn't have the sin nature that was passed on through Adam. He was born of a virgin. That is a powerful creative act for God to create in Mary's womb, just like that. By his power. It was a surprise use of his power. It's a special miracle. We also see the omnipotence of God in his miraculous ministry. If you've been with us through the Gospel of Mark this year in recent months, you know that Jesus Christ has been giving just display after display after display of his divine power during his ministry. I mean, he was healing the sick that no doctors could heal. Sometimes he would do it from miles away without even having to greet them or know them. I mean, he knew them, but he didn't have to see them face to face. He didn't even have to lay hands on them. He had the power to do that. He made the lame walk by commanding them just to get up. He just commanded, and it happened. He raised people from the dead, not everyone, but a few of them, a widow's son, a little girl, and Lazarus. Even after Lazarus had been in the grave for days. You remember what they told Jesus too, right? I mean, Jesus told them to roll away the tombstone for Lazarus, and they're like, don't do that, because it's just going to reek, right? There's going to be a potent smell coming out of there. Well, here comes Lazarus. Lazarus, and then it commands him to take the grave clothes off of him. Makes me wonder if the smell was still there or not. But he demonstrated his power, and that way he demonstrated his power over Satan and darkness by casting out demons. He fed the multitudes bread and fish, thousands of them with bread and fish that he was creating in his hands. Shortly after, he walked on the water. He calmed storms to prove his power of creation to the disciples. These are all great, powerful displays of his deity. And the fact that he's God and all of these miracles during his first coming demonstrate that he possesses the powers necessary to completely redeem and restore this earth when he comes again. When he removes the curse, when he removes the curse of the fall, when he comes to reign, he's going to undo those things. That, you know, that's mostly what miracles are when you think about them. It's just a restoration to the state of things as they were before sin entered the world. Before there was lameness, before there was blindness, before there was death. He's undoing these things, and he's saying through his miracles that I have the ability to bring that paradise that was lost. And I'm going to bring it. This is why the Bible calls his miracles the powers of the age to come, because there's an age coming, a messianic kingdom, a millennial kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. All these things are coming without all of the things that we struggle with today. He has the power to undo all of this, to lift the curse from creation. The fullness of his power, willingly restrained now, will be fully revealed at his second coming. And his enemies are going to be the first to experience it. Through wrath and through judgment, through warfare, as he comes in Revelation 19, and with a word of his power extinguishes the Antichrist, the sword of his tongue. That's how powerful he is. But maybe the greatest miracle here is the resurrection. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, maybe the greatest demonstration of his power. He revealed he had power over death. Man doesn't have power over death. Can't stop it. But look at this, Acts 2:24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible for him to be held in its power. God, because God is so powerful, the grave could not keep him dead. You know, like when God is so powerful, guys, that his power, if anything comes in the way, his power swallows it up. Death is swallowed up in victory. I mean, his power swallows things. I don't know how to explain it other than that. If it gets in his way, he swallows it up. It's impossible for him to be held by death's power. Jesus proved through this that he's the Almighty One. You remember what he said in Revelation 1:8? Revelation 1:8, he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is the Almighty One. Jesus Christ, the Almighty, El Shaddai, Yahweh. Because of the resurrection, we can know that everyone who believes in him, like he says, is going to be saved and resurrected to life themselves when he returns for us. This is the good news, guys, that everyone who believes in him, everyone who receives him as their Savior will be saved from sin. That's the gift of salvation, the greatest gift anyone can open this Christmas. And you open it by faith in Jesus Christ. Simply trusting in him as your Savior. It's not by your own power that you're ever going to be good enough to get into heaven. Not by our power, not by our strength, not by our abilities. We can't do anything to get to heaven in our own power. All we can do is trust in Jesus Christ. The power is in the gospel. This is what Paul said in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. And the apostle prayed for everyone who believed in Jesus. He prayed this. This is awesome. He prayed that we would know. He prayed that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. You know, that to us in Christ, there's power directed towards us from God that is not directed at people who haven't believed in him. There is power directed towards us, power to live for one a resurrected life, to walk in the newness of life by his Holy Spirit. We have power over the sin nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's power directed towards us. His power towards us is one day going to swallow up death completely and give us glorified bodies. His power is going to overwhelm all of our loved ones who are in the ground right now. Their caskets are going to burst open and their bodies are going to be raised to life. A resurrected life. It'll be overwhelming. We will renew our strength. We'll run. We'll not grow weary. How many of you are looking forward to that? Running and not growing weary. And then, until that happens, Romans 8:38 through 39 tells us this: there is no power that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nor any powers, he said. Nothing can separate you from God, from the love of God that is in Christ. You talk about eternal security, huh? If you're feeling like most people are in this day and age, who there's just a lot of people who aren't doing well today. one of the reasons we're studying this. My prayer is that you would understand these things, the omnipotence of God, and find strength in that, be built up in that, edified in that. You have the strength to carry on, to persevere. Resilience comes from knowing who God is. It keeps us going. Paul said his power mightily works in us through the Holy Spirit, producing hope for one thing, but producing serious victories in this life, power over the sin nature, to live a resurrected life now. But there's another element of God's power, lastly, that I think is crucial for us to know. His coming to Christ, it does not just make all of our problems go away overnight and for the rest of our lives, does it? If you've been walking with God for any length of time, you know very well there are some things He allows to remain in our lives to demonstrate His power most clearly. And we're talking about our weaknesses here. Isn't this what Paul said? His power is perfected in weakness. Paul had some sort of weakness, I think, in his flesh, in his body, that he struggled with, a thorn. And Paul's praying that God would take it away. Faith healer Paul. Not faith healer Paul. Paul healed people all the time. And yet here he has this weakness that he can't heal. God doesn't take away everything, does he? He left this in Paul's life. Why? Because his power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul came to this conclusion when God said, I'm not going to take it away. He came to this conclusion, I'm going to boast about it. I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. I'll boast gladly about them so that Christ's power may rest on me. How great is this? This tells us, guys, that we shouldn't always try to overcome or pray away our weaknesses, but to trust the Lord to use them. It's our weaknesses, isn't it, that removes our pride, pushes us back to God as well. That's what weaknesses do. They remind us that we're human. We're not God. Weaknesses give God glory because He comes through in them by His power. I mean, why was it that the Lord waited until Abraham and Sarah were clearly beyond childbearing years to give him the promised son, Isaac? He waited until they were beyond childbearing years so that God could demonstrate His power in that. He demonstrated that there's no way Abraham and Sarah could have ever had a child at this age. This child was from God. It was by His power. Weaknesses are a funny thing for us because there's something we have in this life, and we're not going to have them in the next. Think about this. So much as we dislike our weaknesses, these weaknesses we have, they're temporary opportunities. Weaknesses are temporary opportunities. There's something we have in this life to glorify God with that we're not going to have in the next. Accepting them is key. Accepting them and trusting Him to use them. Because they're a very surprise use of His power in this world. I mean, if the incarnation teaches us anything about God's power, it's that God doesn't use His power the same way we would. We would use His power, if we had it, to remove all of our weaknesses. But God is much wiser than that. Removing our weaknesses would prevent character building. It would prevent perseverance. It would prevent hope from being built up in us. I would not like to see the kind of people we would be if we didn't have weaknesses. They build character and perseverance. It's interesting, though. We don't have any record in the Bible of Jesus using His power to benefit Himself alone. He never used His power. He took on human flesh, but He came into this world in that human flesh, and He dealt with the cold and harsh principles of this world. He didn't use His power to overcome them. He didn't. He used His power to edify others, and He only used it when it was the Father's will. just like he's been doing throughout eternity, only what the Father wills. But in, you know, if we had the power Jesus had, you know what we would have done, right? We would have succumbed to Satan's temptation in the wilderness. We would have turned the stones to bread when we were hungry. We would have thrown ourselves off the Temple Mount to prove ourselves. That was another temptation. I mean, but Jesus didn't do that. He didn't use his power in this temptation, did he? Because he didn't use his power to benefit himself like that. He used his power to bless others. He actually had the power of restraint. His power of restraint that he used to bless others. He took on weakness so that we could be blessed by it. When we accept our weaknesses as character builders and as hope producers that make us long for his return, guys, I'm telling you, these things glorify God like nothing else. And I don't mean by this, you know, accepting your weaknesses as if it's just, you know, you grit your teeth and you bear it. Oh, yeah, they're great. I'm saying we take them to God in wonder and in trust. We trust God to use them, and we wonder how he's going to use them. You wonder how he's going to use it in someone else's life. This wonder and this trust in our weaknesses is a rare diamond, and it's the purest gold in a world that is bitter and angry and anxious about weaknesses. I mean, they kind of have an illustration here that I think will help us internalize with power and weaknesses. So there's this water bearer in India who daily carries two large pots, you know, that are hung on the opposite ends of a pole that he carries across the back of his neck. One of the pots developed a crack in it over time, and the other pot just stayed perfect. The one always delivered a full portion of water at the end of a long walk, you know, from the stream to the master's house, but the cracked pot always only arrived half full. After several months in this condition, the poor cracked pot had a personality, apparently, and was ashamed of its imperfection, ashamed of its failure, being a little jealous of the other pot. It wasn't, you know, perfect like the other one. And so the poor cracked pot said one day to the owner by the stream, I'm ashamed of myself. I want to apologize for not being able to deliver a full load. I can only deliver half my load. And because of my flaw and my weakness, you know, you don't get full value for your efforts. You carry me all the way back, but I don't deliver because of my weakness. Well, the water bearer showed compassion for the cracked pot and said, you know, as we return to the master's house, I want you to notice something along the way. I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path. And the pot said, okay, and just admired the flowers, the walk back to the master's house. But he still didn't get it. Still didn't put two and two together. And so the water bearer said to the pot, did you notice that there were only flowers on your side? There weren't flowers on the other side. And that's because I've always known about your weakness, and I've taken advantage of it by planting those flower seeds that I now grace my master's table with. I think sometimes we're as unaware as the cracked pot of the divine intention in much of what we do. We see some of the weaknesses, the physical infirmities, things that we have as impairments, things that keep us from doing what we're called to do, maybe, I don't know. But it's actually through the weakness that we are actually equipped by God's power to fulfill the unique purpose for our existence. I mean, we have weaknesses for a reason. We are what we are, weaknesses and all, to do the works that he has prepared for us to do. And nothing encourages us like someone who has an incredible weakness and yet lives for the glory of God through it all. You ever met anybody like that? They have an incredible weakness. Maybe it's a gal with cerebral palsy I saw this week who's who's got a ministry online, and yet she's using a stick on her head to punch the keys in her computer to do ministry online. She got a stick attached to her head that punches the keys. That's all she does is ministry. And think of Justin Peters. He's got cerebral palsy too. Awesome. Awesome ministry that guy's got. And you'd never know he had cerebral palsy if he didn't tell you. It's amazing. What about quadriplegic Johnny Erickson Tata? These people's ministries are powerful because they have great weaknesses. The Lord uses our weaknesses, as he used the incarnation when the Son of God took on the weakness of human flesh. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Through the weakness of his flesh that he took on, he demonstrated his love for us. And this became, you think about this, think of the magnet that the cross is. The cross, guys, is powerful. And it's because he was crucified in weakness, 2 Corinthians says. The cross is a powerful magnet that can draw the hardest human heart to God. His love on the cross swallows up hard hearts. How amazing is that? Father, thank you so much for sending your one and only Son.